All right. So we had a little difficulty with the heater. I don't know if you noticed that when John and I stepped in the water, we both went, yeah, very cold. My God. Yeah, that's right. What it is I'm sweating now because my body's going, wait, you need to be warmer. And I'm like, no, I don't need to be warmer right now. All right. What a blessing that is to see a baptism. I love that testimony. Isn't that unusual? You know, typically a testimony, you have any testimony. I mean, Gail's, the last one we had was Gail, and her testimony was so beautiful. Coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ from not really caring about him at all. But John's is very different. His was a sense of, I know that when I was young, that I just did it for the wrong reasons. Man, that is a bold statement to make, and it's one that I want everybody here to understand. It's okay to be baptized again if that first baptism was not because of faith. It was not a decisive statement of unity with other believers. So please, if you feel that you need to be baptized in faith in Jesus Christ, come and talk to me. I will do one of these every single week if necessary. Let's pray before we get into God's word. Father, you're a good and gracious God. You're a holy God, and you are a righteous God. What we demonstrate, Father, when we come to know you as our Savior, when we put our faith in you, Lord, as we acknowledge that we have died with you, we have been buried with you, and then we will be resurrected in you. Even today, we are living a resurrected life, one that is walking with you, committed to you. And Lord, we are walking in obedience to you, Father. And it's only because of your power that we can do that. And so we praise you for this ability. It's only because of your Holy Spirit within us that we can listen to your word and change. And so, Father, I ask for that today. I ask for each and every person here as we are studying your word, Lord, that the word of God, your word, will speak to us, Lord, not me, not the pastor, not the way I speak, Lord, but primarily what truth is coming forth from this word. Oh, Father. Change us in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I'd like to continue our time out of the book of Mark. We'll return to Mark again starting next week. But today I want to talk about this idea of rights, of personal individual rights, and how that meshes together, how that works in the church, that God calls the church to unity, and it seems that our personal individual rights, the concept of me having my rights, actually conflicts with this idea of unity. My personal rights and unity. The idea of unity, if you look it up in Scripture, Scripture uses the term unity, but it also has other terms to describe unity. In Scripture, what other words have you seen in Scripture that describes unity? Go ahead and throw it out, and I'll just mention it. Oneness, good. Yeah, what's another term for unity that you've seen in Scripture? Like-minded, excellent. Yes, two, good terms. What else? Come on. Fellowship, together. Good. Yeah, fellowship, being together. Anybody else want to throw something out before we move on? One body, excellent. Yes. So also harmony, living in peace. One body in Christ, unity in the Spirit, and what we were doing just a little bit ago, being of one voice,
Okay?
This is what unity is, and unity is so important. My wife and I came to this church, we came with an understanding that we wanted to promote unity. Now, I came from a good church, a good pastor. It wasn't a perfect church. If you went back to those days when we were there, you can easily find where our church back in Rochester would fail. I mean, we were not perfect by any means, right? But one thing the pastor there really hammered on was this idea of unity. I use the term a lot. I call it family, right? Wanting to be, families are united. They have to be united, you know? They're supposed to be, at least. So when we came here, this idea of unity has been like top on my mind. In Psalm 133 talks about how wonderful unity is. How beautiful when the brothers and sisters in Christ dwell in unity. And it says, it gives pictures like it's soothing. Have you ever come to this church, been a part of this body of believers, and felt soothed? Good. I'm really glad to hear that. Have you ever been a part of this church where you felt like you were honoring God? Oh, you better have. Because that's what Psalm 133 was saying. It says it's soothing. It honors God. It encourages worship. When we're united, truly united, us together singing turns into worship. And it's refreshing. That's what Psalm 133 says about unity. And that is a place where God brings true blessing, where God ordains eternal life. But the problem arises when this idea of unity collides with the idea of individuality and individual rights. So how does a church function with unity in mind and individual rights in mind? How do people think with the same mind yet have our own individual thoughts? How do we promote unity without violating this idea of individual rights? Paul answers this question so beautifully in Philippians by looking closely at the incarnation of Jesus Christ and asking how did this happen? How did the incarnation of Jesus happen? And more importantly to our topic today, why? Why? So how did the incarnation happen and why? Now two weeks ago when I was here, remember that John in his book, in his gospel, said that Jesus Christ is God. He proved it. And very quickly, I'll just tell you, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was. Right. So the question is, who is the Word? Very simple. All right. So if the Word was God, who is the Word? Just a few verses down from that, John 1, chapter 1, verse 14 says, and the Word became what? Flesh, right. There's only one Word that became flesh, right? And that was Jesus Christ. He dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory as of the Son, as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we know that Jesus Christ it's been said of Jesus Christ by John that he is God, but Jesus himself declared the same thing. John 2:16, he says, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And John 5:17, my Father is working until now. Yeah, that's a declaration of him being God. You might say, well, wait a minute, that's not talking about being God. Well, look at the Pharisees' response to him. In 5:18, it says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making him what? Equal with God. Right. They got it. They understood. When Jesus Christ said, my Father is doing this, They realize he is saying, I am God. And they began to complain. When he said that, they started complaining that he was making himself equal with God. Now, the funny thing is, as I studied this a little bit more, looked at all the passages in the book of John where it says, my Father, where Jesus said, my Father, it was like once they realized what he was saying, and they complained about it, it opened up a floodgate of my Father. My Father did this, and my Father is this, and I did that. But look at some of these passages. Where are we? Here we go. There's 30 passages in the book of John alone where he just keeps hammering on this issue of my Father. Here's some examples. In John 5:19, it says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. John 5, a few verses later, it says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. In John 10:25, it says, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The work that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. So I have a question for you. Did Jesus Christ claim to be God? He absolutely did. And I cannot believe how many times I see in this world, on Google, in the internet, where people say, Jesus never claimed to be God. They're choosing not to see the truth, people. Jesus Christ said he's God. And we believe that everything that Jesus Christ said is true. And we believe everything he did was true. And therefore, we believe that Jesus Christ is God. Do we believe that this is the Word of God? Then we believe that Jesus Christ is God. And if you have a problem with that thought, anybody has a problem with that thought that Jesus Christ can't be God, if anybody has a problem with that, you're not arguing with me. You're not arguing with our teachers of our church. You're not arguing with the people who are sitting in these pews who believe that Jesus Christ is God. You're arguing with the Word of God. Right? So remember that. Jesus Christ claimed to be God. Now, people now are looking at this man who claimed to be God, this man who exhibited limited qualities of what it means to be God. On earth, he did miracles, sure, which were very important. He knew things that only God would know, but yet he suffered. He suffered weaknesses. He hungered, he thirsted, right? He had limited knowledge, we discovered a couple weeks ago. Jesus Christ allowed things to happen to him that no one would expect to happen to God. Instead of being worshipped, he was threatened. Instead of being believed and obeyed, he was questioned and challenged, right? And he was eventually killed. These are things that do not happen to God in the Pharisees' mind, right? In fact, the disciples were thinking the same thing. How can this happen? These things, how can this be God? And what Paul does is he takes this theology, this idea of Jesus being God, this paradox of Jesus being man and God, and he asks two questions. He asks how, and he asks why. He answers the question how, and he answers the question why. First, how did this happen? Paul says it was this way. He did it by giving up what was rightly his. Notice the word right. Keep that in mind as we continue. And the way we're going to handle this passage is we're going to jump down to the middle of it. We're going to go to verse 6. So if you're in your Bibles, it's Philippians chapter 2. We're going through verse 1 through 8, and we're going to start with verse 6. It says in verse 6, though he was in the form of God, this is Jesus, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, we've already established that Jesus Christ made the following truth abundantly clear. He was by nature God. Jesus was God. And he had inherently the right to possess and to use and to demonstrate and to exhibit all the qualities of God, all the fine or infinite qualities, all the eternal qualities, the perfect qualities. He could exercise them anytime he wanted for whatever purpose he wanted. Yet, he did not count these things, this right to something that he could grasp, or he would want to grasp. He had possession of it, but he let go of it when he left heaven. He left it behind when he came to earth. He left it at his Father's side when he left the Father. It's like a child leaving for college. They take with them a lot of their possessions. I saw one child leaving for college with a van filled with stuff. And I'm thinking, young man, you don't realize how small your room is going to be. A wise college child will leave a lot of things that they don't need behind. They still own them, right? It's still theirs. But they've left it behind. It's very simple. Somehow, Jesus left these qualities behind with the Father. Now, of course, when we're talking about Jesus Christ, we're not talking about bedspreads or lamps or winter boots, right? We're talking about Jesus Christ leaving a part of his nature. It'd be like a cat somehow leaving the parts of his cat nature behind somewhere. You just can't do that, right? Jesus Christ left qualities of himself that show that he was equal with God. He somehow left his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence. He left some of these things behind. He didn't forget them. He did it for a reason. Now, a person can't do that. A person can't leave their nature behind. You're stuck with your nature. These intrinsic qualities that we have, these indispensable attributes that makes us human, we cannot do that. But God can. You get that? God can do this. Only God can. He can drop, he can let go, he can walk away from whatever counts him equal with God, and he can, as this verse says, not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And somehow, it didn't diminish the fact that he was God. I can hear everybody's brains right now going, I don't know how that's doing. How am I trying to figure this out? I don't know. So God can do this. And therefore Jesus can. And Jesus did. And this is the best part about it. Jesus did it willingly. He wasn't coerced into doing this. It wasn't like the Father said to the Son, you go get rid of your omnipotence. He didn't do that. Jesus Christ willingly set aside these things. He had a right to know when the end would come, but he said he didn't. He didn't know. He had a right to never hunger, never thirst, never experience any physical weakness, but he did. He had a right not to be threatened, questioned, and challenged, and killed. In fact, he had the ultimate right. He was God. He had the ultimate right not to walk away from these things. But yet, Jesus willingly walked away from those rights by coming to earth. And as a result, verse 7 says, he emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Look at the results of what Paul is saying. Instead of grasping the power of the King of Heaven, he took the form of a servant. Instead of being the great Lord and King of Heaven, he became the lowliest servant. Instead of grasping the likeness of the eternal God, the creator of all things, he chose to be born as a human being. Instead of grasping the glory of the Lord God himself, he humbled himself and became obedient to God the Father. Instead of grasping never-ending life, he experienced death. And instead of grasping all that is holy and good and perfect, Jesus Christ allowed his body to be nailed to the most shameful cross, the most shameful death, the cross, and die like a criminal. And he did this willingly. Nobody forced him to do that. Nobody could force him to do that, right? Jesus is God. If he didn't want to do it, he would not have done it. And here's where any sensible person would ask this question. Why? Why did Jesus Christ willingly walk away from his rights due to him as God? And Paul says, in this context, it's to show us the mindset of unity. Now, there's lots of reasons why Jesus Christ came to this earth and died on the cross. Namely, the big one is that he loves us, and that our sins are in the way of us having a relationship with him. And Jesus Christ took those sins by that death. And now we can have a relationship with him. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're curious about this, what does this even mean? Come and talk to me. Go talk to somebody who you know has a faith in Jesus Christ that's demonstrated by things such as John did today, by being baptized. And then by being baptized, becoming committed to each other and to believers. Paul wants to emphasize, though, that the reason Jesus Christ died the way he did, the reason he came to earth and did what he did, was to show us a mindset of unity. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, my family, my church family, I want you to understand, there can be no unity in the life of Faith Baptist Church when we put ourselves above others. So Paul shows us Jesus Christ was willing to give up his rights. The fact that Jesus was willing to do that, that's the thinking behind unity. That's the thinking, the mindset behind this blessed, soothing, right? God-established unity. This is how we maintain and promote the blessed unity that God wants to have. Jesus set aside his character, which demonstrates his equality with God. Now, if there's something that we like, something that man really likes, it's this idea of being equal, right? What is, when you're talking with a child, and a child realizes there's something going on in his life that's negative, that's not going on in their brothers or siblings or their friend's life, they say, that's not fair, right? Mom and dad, grandma, grandpa, all men are created equal. That's not fair. It's such a powerful statement. We even have it in our Declaration of Independence. We read this a couple weeks ago, talking about this idea of the pursuit of happiness, remember? The pursuit of being blessed. It also has in it this idea of equality. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Therefore, we all need fairness, right? They that are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You remember in your history books, the colonies, they longed for life, to be able to pursue life the way they wanted to pursue it. They wanted to pursue liberty. They wanted to pursue life freely. And they wanted to be happy doing it. They considered them inalienable or unalienable. In other words, it's something that can't be taken away from you. This idea of the pursuit of life and liberty and happiness, this is something that's intrinsically a part of being human. That's what they said. It can't be taken away. You can't give it away. That's another thing they thought. You can't give this away. This is something that's a part of you. Why? Because God endowed all men with them, and all men are created equal. Right? So Paul understood this about man. He understood that this is not just something that is unique to the United States of America. This is something all of us feel. And he warned us. Paul warned us. That while every man was created equally, when man's sole focus is in the pursuit of rights, when man's sole focus is the pursuit of the rights inherent with being equal, it hinders the health and growth of the unity within the church. Now stay with me. Stay with me, because this is going to get hard. This is going to fight against everything that we as human beings are known for. This is what the United States is known for, individual rights. So here's what Paul wrote. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So why did Jesus Christ bring up this idea of Jesus Christ's incarnation? He was teaching all the disciples of Christ how to relate to one another. Let me reword this verse in a way that maybe it makes a little bit more sense to us. If you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if Christ's love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community or a family of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart for one another, if you care about the church, then help me accomplish my goal in you. Give me joy by doing what I have been teaching. Be of the same mind. Have the same love. Be in full accord. Be of one mind. So what is Paul teaching about in this context about the incarnation? What's he teaching about? Starts with a U, ends with a itty. Unity, that's right. Jesus Christ, while he's talking about the incarnation, I'm sorry, Paul, while he's talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, is talking about unity of the church. Jesus Christ's refusal to grasp what was rightly his demonstrates for us the mindset that we need to have when we are pursuing unity. And Jesus not only told them about unity, he demonstrated it with his own life. As we read these next verses, think about Jesus Christ, about what he did. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. As you relate to one another, do nothing from selfish ambition. Ambition is really a great word. It's a strong desire to achieve something, right? If you have strong ambition, that is your push within yourself, that drive to do something that you want to have done. And Paul takes this term of ambition and adds another word to it. It's selfish ambition. And in the Greek, that's one word. That's a single word. It means to influence others to do your bidding, seeking to accomplish something for your own profit. Do nothing for that reason. In other places, this Greek word is used in the Bible, but it's used in a different context and actually points to the results of selfish ambition. In Romans 2:8, this same word is called contentiousness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it's called hostilities. In Galatians 5, it's called rivalries. So these are all things that are against unity. People who have a selfish ambition cannot lift up their gaze to higher things. I love that quote I read. People who have selfish ambition cannot lift their gaze to higher things. They have no goals beyond what is theirs. They have no other goals than beyond what they can see. And you know, people with selfish ambitions can't see beyond their own nose. It's manipulating people to get what you want. Now, I remember getting to this part of the passage and I'm thinking, oh, that person's like that. Oh, I know someone like that. Stop doing that. Bring it back to you. Do you manipulate others to get what you want? Wow, that's hard. Because I know I do. I know I've done it. You try to organize a Sunday service without being manipulative. It's not easy. It also says, do nothing from conceit. Conceit is a false sense of pride. And it's only used twice in Scripture. And it describes an attitude opposite of that which pleases God. It's opposite of what demonstrates faith in Him. It's taking the plans, it's taking people, it's saying, they are mine, this plan is mine, it has nothing to do with God, this is what I want. It's the opposite of following the truth, and it's opposite of God's will. And you know, in Galatians chapter 5, conceit provokes others and causes envy. Completely the opposite of unity. Also, we're to do all things counting others more significant than yourselves. You see, when we're pursuing unity, when we're thinking of Jesus Christ and what he did, we need to consider others superior to yourself. You recognize that every other believer in Jesus Christ is more important than you. Don't try to make yourself out to be more important than others in the family of Christ, because you're not. Pastor Dave, you are not more important than anybody sitting in these pews. People who teach Bible studies, you are not more important to God than those students that are in your class. Mom and Dad, you are not more important than your children to God. Grandmas and grandpas. I mean, everybody, you think about that. You are not more important. Keep this thought in mind. God's will is more likely going to be done in my life if my desire to serve others is stronger than my desire is to have them serve me. God's will is more likely going to be done in my life if my desire to help others accomplish their goals is stronger than wanting them to accomplish mine. Does that make sense? And so we're driven not by accomplishing our own goals, but we're driven to serve one another's and help others accomplish theirs. That's what Faith Baptist Church needs to be like. It goes on and says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Looking to the interests of others is like in Romans chapter 15. Disciples of Christ are supposed to please others for their own good, building them up. Think about any situation where you're interacting with someone else, trying to get something done. You want a win-win situation. That's what this is saying, win-win. You don't want to profit at someone else's expense. Keep this in mind. If I am benefiting, the other parties better be benefiting too. If I'm profited, others that I'm working with better be being profited as well. And if I'm being built up, others better be being built up as well. I could have written that differently. This is so unlike the world. This is so unusual for us to think about. If you think about like a runner in an Olympic event. As if you're running in an Olympic event, I know that's literally impossible to think about, but imagine you running in an Olympic event. As you're running, you have one desire. That desire is to win. Get to the end before anyone else. Why? You're there to win a medal. You want everybody cheering for you, everybody to be proud of you, and you want everybody else. In order for you to win, everybody else has to lose. Yeah. You want that. And then when you're done, you feel superior to everybody else. I can run the 100 meters in a millionth of a second faster, so I'm better than you. That's what Paul says. We should not have competition in the church is a difficult thing. I played softball in our church family. This church has had softball leagues before, right? You guys have played softball years ago, right? And I've watched how ungodly behavior looks on a church softball league. I'm like, are you kidding me? That looks just like you have a beer in your hand and a cigarette, and you're smoking and drinking. I couldn't believe it. So what Paul is saying is you need to be thinking of win-win. Now, I'm not saying that all competition is bad, right? But Paul is saying this attitude, this sense of competition does not belong within the church family. The sense of competition does not belong right now where you are trying to relate to one another. Ungodly competition inherently involves a strong desire to reach your goals first. It's motivated by pride. It causes you the desire to see. You want others to fall away. You want others to lose. And it makes you think your goal will make you somehow superior to others. Paul said that the reason Jesus Christ let go or dropped or walked away from his right to hold on to all the benefits of being God, being equal to God, is because he wanted us not to count equality with each other something to be grasped. Isn't that interesting? Jesus Christ was equal with God. We consider ourselves equal with each other. Jesus Christ counted equality with God something not to be grasped, to show us that we should count equality with each other something not to be grasped. This was what our mindset should be. And it's hard because I've been struggling with that. I need to change my thinking. We all need to change our thinking. You know, we have the mind that grasps ideas like, I have the right to be respected by others. I have the right to be heard. I have a right to succeed. I have a right to be rewarded. I have a right to be recognized. And if I'm being honest with you, these are a lot of my thoughts. I have a right. I'm the pastor of a church. I have a right to be recognized and heard. You know, Jesus Christ even took it to the nth degree. He took it and made it extreme. Jesus Christ let go of his right to so much more fundamental things about life. Look what he said. He did not grasp this idea of I have a right to my health. Jesus Christ did not grasp the idea, I have a right to my food. I have a right to my sleep. I have a right to a loving family and a home and a place to sleep and a place to lay my head. Jesus Christ could have said, I have a right to my life. And he didn't grasp that. In our minds, we need to be thinking, I have a right to all these things. I do. Yeah, I do. I'm not saying we don't have these rights. We do have a right to work. We do have a right to protect our family. We do have a right to protect our health. We do have a right to wear clothes that we want to wear. We do have a right to be worshiping within a building. We do have a right to be able to not wear masks all the time. But this needs to be our mindset. I will willingly give it up if doing so is manipulating somebody else to accomplish my will. I will willingly give it up if this is going to feed my conceit and my pride. I will willingly give up my rights if it causes me to see myself as more important than others. I will willingly give up my rights because it's going to involve a win-lose situation. My family, I want us to have this mindset. I will only grasp my right if it will put me in a position to help someone accomplish their godly goals. Does that make sense? I will grasp my right only if it puts me in a position to demonstrate humility. I will grasp my right only if it puts me in a position that will help me build someone else up. And I will grasp my right if it puts me in the position to benefit both of us. Believers, there's one last thing I want to say in relation to all this. There's a sense among churches, people within churches, and I'm not saying only Faith Baptist Church is like this. It's all over this nation and probably the world. I don't know. I haven't been out to the world, but I've been around to the nation, and I've been around to a lot of churches, and I see this, and I see this in myself. I saw it in myself, where people will come to a church and get a sense of, I am being served. I am coming to this church to exercise my right to be served by a church family. Guys, that's wrong. If you come to this church family to exercise your right to be served, you have got it all wrong. I want you to change. You need to look at the Faith Baptist Church like this. as you're walking into this door, or as you're thinking about the church family, you need to think of Faith Baptist Church as a family that needs you. You are, when you come into that church door, I want everybody to be thinking, this church needs me to serve them, to use my gifts that God gave me to serve them. You come to this church not to say, you serve me. You come to this church focused on helping others. I wish I could say it more profoundly. It just sounds too simple to me, but it's all it is. You walk in knowing that God will use you to help this church in some way. That's all we need to do. It's a change of mindset. That's all it is. You can change it right now. You stand up from your pew. You could be walking out of this church thinking, I came to a church that I am fully and absolutely committed to. I came to a church that I am, God put me here. And now I am serving them with the gifts that he gave me. And if I don't stop now, personally, I'm going to start rambling because this is a huge issue for me. And so I am going to stop, but you have to promise me that you will look into God's word more clearly. You will look into God's word in order to become a better servant of the people around here. Look at each other. I want you to look around at each other. Just look. Look at each other. Don't look at me. Look around. If you don't look around, I'm just going to keep talking. All right, good. You're looking at each other? All right. Those people need you. You, your gifts. Even if you're a little kid, God can use you to serve this church. And so when you come, be a servant. Don't grasp your rights if you don't have to. If it will help another person grow spiritually, if it will help Faith Baptist Church. Let's pray. Father, there's so much more that can be said. There's so much application that I can't even begin to touch. But this is your word, and I thank you for it. So clearly you have demonstrated how wonderful you are and what you've done for us. Help us understand what it means to give up everything for you. In Jesus' name, amen.